I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the same text that we were in this morning, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up again at verse 5, and I'm going to read you verse 5 down through 9. This morning, I showed you the building blocks of Christian values, and tonight, what we're actually going to do is we're going to read right down through that text where I preached this morning, but we're going to back up to the beginning of it, and we're going to look at those values. I had mentioned this morning how that these are merely only a few of the values that God wants us to build in our lives, but they are certainly worth looking at closely, and that's what we're going to do tonight. More than a sermon, it's really going to be a Bible study. So I'd like you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read to you verses 1 down through 9. And we're going to focus in on these virtues, these values that the Lord tells us we need to build upon our faith. So listen as I read verse 5 on down. And besides this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so this morning we took and we went right down through these scriptures and we looked at the truth that God simply says to us, if we possess these, we should abound in these. And if we build upon our faith and grow in these, we will be greatly benefited by these. So let's look at what these are. Go back with me at verse 5 again. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And what's the first one? Virtue. It's an interesting thing when I went back to study the word virtue. It bounced me back to the Old Testament. And it said the word virtue in the Hebrew was a very easy word to translate. It was a commonly understood word in the Hebrew. But by the time you got to the Greek New Testament, the word virtue had been so modified and changed within common language that it actually had taken on many, many different meanings. So what the scholars did, of course, when they're translating from the Greek into your English, is they start to look in all the other writings to find out how is this word virtue applied and what does it really mean in the context of the Bible. So as we came to this place where virtue is used, the word simply means power of practice or efficacy in life. And we have an example. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5, verse 30, if you would. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ, and a very interesting event takes place. In virtue, the word virtue is used, and I want you to see the context in which it's used. Mark chapter 5, verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Is there anybody here who can tell me what's the event that just took place? I just read you one verse, but there's a whole event that took place around this. John, you want to tell us? Stand up really good and loud.
The woman with the issue of blood that had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she spent all her money and couldn't be healed, and she knew that if she touched Jesus, she could be healed.
Absolutely. And as she came and she just touched the hem of his garment, the text tells us that virtue passed out of the Lord Jesus Christ and into this woman. So the same word is used here in the Greek as over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And it simply means the power of practice or efficacy of Christ passed from him into her. We find the same word used again. Look with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 19. Luke chapter 6, verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. So the word had gotten out that if you could touch the hem of his garment, if you could but just touch the Lord Jesus Christ, efficacy, the power of Christ, the power of who he was, the practice of who he was would pass into them and they would be healed. It's an interesting thing when you look in the scriptures and you understand that he tells us to go ahead and add to our faith virtue. So he's talking about taking our faith and using the power of the practice of that faith, the efficacy of that faith at work in us and through us. Now, Christ, that was exemplified by the fact that he is God, God in the flesh, come to die for our sins, but also came, did amazing miracles, did all that we would expect to see from God. And that efficacy, that practice of who he was, miraculously was used to heal many people. In our case, what he's telling us is we add to our faith this virtue, this practice of our faith, this efficacy, this power of practice in our faith. In other words, we're not merely believers, but doers. That's what James tells us. He says, be more than hearers, be doers. Don't just say, yes, I believe. Practice what you believe. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We find this same word used again. It is not a word used often in the New Testament. And as I mentioned, the philosophers of the time, the Greco-Roman writers of the day, they had many different applications for this word virtue, but the biblical text brings it down and narrows it down for us. Look with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So the exact same Greek word is used here. If there be any virtue, if there be any power of faith, practice of faith, efficacy of faith, if there be any of that, think upon those things. You know, if we're not careful, we can be very negative thinkers. We can look around and we can say, well, that person really doesn't, I don't know if they're a Christian. They don't really practice their faith. They do this and this and this. Or, yeah, the church is full of sinners and hypocrites. You know, if we're not careful, we can deride and beat down and we can low life everything, can't we? What he's saying to you and I here is he's saying, think on the things that are the power of practice, the power of genuine faith at work, the efficacy of our faith at work. So you and I, when we look at this, he tells us, add to your faith the power of the practice of your faith. Don't be mere hearers, but be doers. Let's go back to our text there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look again with me down at verse 5. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, the Bible challenges us. It says, be not children in understanding. In fact, when you read the verse, you go just a little farther on. It tells us in knowledge and understanding, be men. And he doesn't mean to be masculine. He means to be grown up, to be an adult, to be somebody mature. You and I are called to be mature in our knowledge and understanding of the things of faith. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. So here he talks to you and I about this mature understanding, this growth of knowledge and perspective in the things of faith, and how that it brings to us an enlightenment. It's an interesting thing when you talk about history and you look back even to like to the French Revolution. They felt as though enlightenment was casting off all things biblical and to live what they considered to be a free life. But God actually teaches exactly the opposite. He says we come to enlightenment to understand the practices of the Bible, to understand the values, the morals, the standards, that it sets us free from the carnality and the sin in our lives, that we might enjoy the goodness of all the creation and blessings of God. So he wants us to come to mature knowledge in these biblical practices. In fact, look with me, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 down through 11. And I want you to see that this is something that the apostle prayed for, us to come to full understanding and knowledge. Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 on down through. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So the apostle is saying, I'm praying for you. Throughout all the church ages, I'm praying for you. Today, here, 2020, in the middle of COVID-19, there he is all the way back then. He's praying for all of us that would ever read these words, that we would come to a knowledge, an understanding, that we ourselves might be strengthened, that we might grow in our faith, that we would not be weak, but that we would expand and understand. Because throughout our lives, our faith is going to be tested. It may be tested by health issues like we are having right now with the COVID-19. Might be tested by social issues like we're seeing take place in our government and our communities. But you and I, we have to be strong. And the way we are strong in our faith is we're strong through our understanding and knowledge of God. We are strong in our faith by the presence and practice of Christ in our hearts and our lives as the Holy Spirit guides us day by day. So he calls us to knowledge and understanding. And we find the apostle praying diligently with a heart sincere that we would come to this knowledge. Let's go back to our text there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And you'll notice as we come down, the next one he tells us is he wants to add to this knowledge temperance. The word temperance is really just simply self-control. Sometimes we conjure up all kinds of ideas of the definition of the word temperance, and that's because in the early 1900s in the United States there was an entire temperance movement. And that was to abolish and make illegal the use of alcohol in America, which personally I'd be for today. But that's not going to happen again. But the word temperance simply means self-control. And so he's telling us that build upon our faith virtue, the efficacy, the practice of our faith, knowledge, and then self-control. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, and I'd be happy for you to turn with me there if you would like to, 1 Corinthians 9, and that's why I encourage you to bring your Bibles. A lot of times I print out the verses, but sometimes it's good for us to go through the exercise of paging through and finding our scriptures, knowing where things are in the Bible. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 down through 27. And here we see that This temperance, this self-control is something God challenges us to make a part of our lives, to add to our faith. Listen to what he says. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I have learned that I myself need to be temperate. I need to be exercising self-control. And he tells us that in the last verse I just read to you why. He says, lest I myself should be a castaway. He says, I don't want to be preaching to everybody else how they need to practice restraint in their life, and then I myself do not practice restraint. He says, then all of a sudden I find myself as the example of one who's fallen away instead of been true. So he tells each of us, add to your faith, yes, virtue, and yes, knowledge, but add to your faith also self-control, learning to be able to say no to yourself, learning to be able to restrain and control whatever urges it may be that dominate you in your life. And the irony of that is every person's is different. You may struggle with who knows what, and the person at the other end of the pew from you or right beside you struggles with yet an entirely different thing. And God says in our lives as Christians, we have to learn temperance. Self-control. You know, it's interesting when you go to the book of James and he talks about the mouth, words, talking. He talks very strongly about how very difficult it is to control the tongue. But he never says to us, just give it up. Say what you want, when you want, to who you want, whatever. Just say it. He doesn't do that, does he? He tells us, no. You need to rein it in. Control it. In fact, he rebukes us, doesn't he? He tells us, he says, listen, a fountain does not give out fresh water and salt water. It gives out one or the other, but you can't blend the two. And he says to us, he says, how is it that you could possibly curse with the same mouth that you praise with? You see, he's talking about self-control. And it is an interesting thing that we live in a day and an age where people try to convince themselves they just can't control it. It's not their fault. But God holds us personally accountable. Whether it be cursing, alcoholism, lying, stealing, whatever it may be. No, we can control it. Through the power of Christ, we can do all things in Him. We just have to exercise temperance. So he challenges us to do that. And then as we come down in our text back there at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says to add to temperance, patience. Patience comes up a lot in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when I'm preaching, you probably think to yourself, is he preaching the same thing again? He's talking about patience. Well, that's because God touches on patience a lot through the Bible. In many different places, both Old Testament and New Testament. And it's because God knows us, doesn't he? He knows us. He knows we have some frailties in our lives. Brother Paul owns a Model T, Model A. And that Model A, in its day, was a marvel of technology. But the people who owned them had to really know them. Because they were certainly not your 2020 new car. They're full of all kinds of little intricacies and all kinds of little things that have to be cared for and babied. You had to really know the sound of it. In fact, when I was a boy, my father talked about how that they had an old car like that on the farm he lived on as a boy. And in the wintertime, they would have to drain all the water out every single night because they didn't have antifreeze back then, or they couldn't afford it. I'm not sure. So they had to know all the little pieces that, can you imagine Doris pulling up in your yard at 15 below zero, climbing underneath the car, draining out all the water, and the next morning putting it back in?
No, I would have preferred the horse.
Yeah, you'd have stayed with the horse. Yeah. But you know, there are many things in our lives that require patience. You had to be a patient person to do everything by horse. I remember Rod Baldwin telling me one day how that he used to bring his milk from Shalott to the place where they would bring it by cans, and he did it by horse sleigh in the wintertime. And he said, people today have no idea that every time you come to that beautiful covered bridge, back in the old days when he was hauling milk with his sleigh, he said, I'd have to stop at the entrance and I'd get a shovel and I'd have to shovel snow down the bridge where the runners would go. Otherwise, my horses were pulling runners on bare wood. He said, so we'd put snow for the runners. I didn't know you had to do that. Now, can you imagine every place you go, happen to stop and do that would require patience, wouldn't it? You'd think to yourself, my horse can handle this, no problem. Let's go for it. We'll build up some momentum. We'll be all right. Because who wants to stop and shovel snow on a bridge? Patience is something that's tested every day in our lives. And that is why you find it salted all through the Bible. And here he tells us, we add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and yes, patience. Go with me, if you would, to the book of James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and I'm going to read to you verses 7 down through 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. He's talking to you and I about living our daily faith every day. Being patient, waiting for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it'll happen in my lifetime. Maybe in yours. Maybe your children. Maybe your grandchildren. But we have to be patient every generation, throughout our lifetime, patiently serving God. He says, add to your faith all these things, but don't forget you need to be patient. Certainly, as we look at these little babies today being dedicated, both of them are, I don't know, she's in the nursery. Yours in the nursery? Just walking her. I think every experienced parent in this room will tell these moms and dads of little babies, a lot of patience is going to have to come your way. Absolutely. And you know what? It doesn't end when they grow up. If you were to ask Mrs. Foster sitting right here, Jenny's right there, it still requires a little patience, doesn't it? You don't have to agree. You don't have to disagree. I don't want to get you in trouble, you know. But as a parent of grown children with children, I still have to be patient. No matter what it is in our lives, it requires patience. And here he reminds us that even as we live our Christian faith throughout the years, throughout the decades, in fact, throughout a lifetime, we ourselves need to practice patience. Waiting upon him just as we are waiting for his second coming. Just as a farmer has to wait for his harvest. Just as all the things in our lives take time, we need to be patient. He goes on down in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 on down. And he moves to the next one, and that is godliness. Godliness is something that should not be a difficulty for us to grasp and understand. But it is interesting that when you come to the Apostle Paul's writings, when you go to 1 Timothy, you find him touch upon the subject of godliness over and over again through the book. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And we're going to look at a number of the verses in 1 Timothy where he touches on the subject of godliness. He's clearly driving home a point. As God inspires him to pen these words, of course, he's writing to Timothy, but he's really writing to us all as he's inspired to do. But there must have been something that he saw, Something that God pricked in his heart that Timothy needed. And so he's touching upon the subject of godliness. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read you verses 1 and 2, though. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all, what's that word? Godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, listen, we need to pray for the government where we live. And these guys are living under a harsh government. You might think the government we live in is harsh. Nothing compared to living under the Roman Empire. But he says here, he says, listen, we need to be praying for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we might lead a quiet, peaceable, godly life in all honesty. Godliness is a real part of who we are as Christians, as believers. You see, we're not trying to create some kind of anarchy or chaos. Our goal is to live a quiet and peaceable life where we can raise up our children and have a home and a family and pursue happiness. When you look at the Constitution of the United States, as it's often referenced, that it's based upon biblical principles. And here we find one of those very principles where you and I have a right to pursue happiness. This simple, good, acceptable life before God, where it's quiet, peaceable, godly, honest. Those are positive and good things. So he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, pray for the government that we might live this life that allows us to live a godly life. Look with me just a couple chapters over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And we're going to find Paul do exactly the same thing. He's going to touch on godliness again. Listen to what he says. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto what? Godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's interesting that he starts off with refuse profane and old wives' fables. If we went around this room this evening and I asked, do you know an old wives' fable? I would imagine you can all come up with something. Amen? Some kind of a superstition, some kind of a fable that was given to you as a child. You know, never walk under a ladder. That's a fable. It's fine. If you need to get something, go under the ladder. You're going to be okay. Never cross the path of a black cat. You're going to be okay. It's a fable. There's nothing in the Bible that warns us about crossing the path of a black cat. Now, you can argue with me about that later, and you can correct me. It's okay. If you believe in it, I feel a little bad for you because it's just not true. He tells us, he says, listen, there's all kinds of things out there that are just wives' tales. They're fables. Don't believe them. But he said there is something that's very important, and that is that you live a godly life. He says that actually is profitable in all things. That's what he tells us. It's profitable in everything. To live a godly life is good for you. If you're living a godly life, you're a hard worker. You're going to prosper. If you live a godly life, you're not cheating on your spouse or getting drunk. You're not going to have the complications from that. There's so many benefits to living a godly life. I always feel bad for folks who try to live like the devil, but they want to reap the benefits of being blessed. It just doesn't work that way. If you're going to live like the devil, you're going to reap the harvest of he that is a liar and seeks to destroy. So he tells us here, pursue godliness. Yes, it is profitable to all things. The third one I want you to see is in 1 Timothy 6:6. Look down with me if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It is a very quick and simple verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's all say it together. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It simply means you benefit from godliness and contentment. If you live an ungodly life, you're probably not going to gain much. It's going to be a rough road. And if you're never content, it's also going to be a rough path throughout your life. I was visiting with a lady today, and as I was visiting with her, she looked at me and she said, "You know, Pastor, actually, I'm a very happy person." She said, "We don't have a lot. We don't have a lot of expensive, fancy things. But I come home and I'm happy. I'm happy with my spouse. I'm happy with my kids. I'm happy with my house." And I looked at her. I said, "That is great. That's contentment. And with godliness and contentment is great gain." Learning to be content with what the Lord has given us in our lives. It's not that we don't work hard to achieve more or to do more. But it means that while we're on that journey, we're content with what God has done for us and is doing with us. And so he simply tells us that godliness, it improves. It's good for our lives. It's going to add to everything. He says, make sure you put that in that list, adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and yes, godliness. Then as you go back in our text there to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and on down, you'll see that the next one is brotherly love. You know, that's said so easily, isn't it? Brotherly love. It's easy to say brotherly love. But it's not always easy to do, is it? Is it always easy to love your brother? I don't think so. But yet we are called to it. Turn with me, if you would, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You know what? Our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as our brothers and sisters in the flesh, they can push our buttons, can't they? Well, maybe only mine. I don't know. But absolutely, folks can test our patience, can't they? They can make us step back and think twice about how much we love them. But God still commands us to do it. Look with me, if you would, John chapter 13, and I'm going to read to you verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now that is a very straightforward lesson from Jesus Christ. He says to us, "I've got a new commandment for you. Love one another." In fact, if you don't fully understand it, he says, "Love one another as God loves you." And when we step back and think about that, how does God love me? He loves me with great sacrifice. How much? How much sacrifice? So much sacrifice that his only begotten Son died on the cross for my sins. That's how much God loves me. And it's interesting when you look at the text that he wants you and I to be that kind of person who embraces with our heart others. He says, "By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." So why would it stand out that much? Why would people look and say, "These people must be Christians. They love one another"? It's because in most of the world, there's not love for one another. There's not love for the brethren. So when you work at loving one another, it gets the attention. And Jesus says, people can tell that you are brothers and sisters in Christ when you work at loving one another. Of course, it's not easy to do, but it is something we're commanded to do. So that means that when we get crossways, and maybe that's never happened to you, but I've definitely had people get crossways with me. They're like mad at me. I have to love them and they love me and we get past it. Amen? That happens. When you're a preacher, listen, there's people who sit out there and they think,
What? He said that just for me. I didn't even know they were going to be here today. But they're convinced, utterly convinced, that I went ahead and changed the whole message when I saw them hit the back door. And they get a little mad. They might even say something. Or they might tell everybody else. But I'm still going to love them. And after a while, because they love Jesus, they'll love me too. They'll get over it. Because I have a responsibility. Do you know what that is? To preach the whole word. Even if it steps on my toes or yours, I have to preach it. Amen? So I'm sorry when people get mad. I try to be kind and gentle and to preach the truth. The Bible says you preach the truth with love. I try very hard to do that. But the reality is there are times when folks get mad. And I love them anyways. And eventually, hopefully, they love me back. You and I in life, because we interact, because we touch our lives one to another, even if it is 6 feet apart, there are times when we may get offended. We may hurt each other's feelings. We may say something or do something that hurts the person on the other end of the pew. You know, the Bible teaches us not to be easily offended. But if you are, learn to forgive. Christ says the mark of a Christian is that you love one another. Love that person, for that is the calling from the Lord. The last one I want you to see is he tells us, add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love. And the last one he simply uses the word charity. And the word charity here is the Greek word agape. And agape is that powerful love that comes from within. I really call it God's love in us and through us. He's telling you and I that we should exercise and practice the love of God in us and through us. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 really gives us a marvelous overview of him adding to the bottom of this list agape love. Listen to what he says. And in my text it says charity, but I'm going to change it to love because that's what we're talking about and that's what charity means. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I give the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly and seeks not her own, is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. He's challenging you and I to take the principles of Christ And to build upon our faith in him, to practice our faith, to exercise our faith, so that our faith reveals who we are. And the more we become Christ-like, the more the love of Christ will be revealed in us. If you find yourself to be a really hateful, mean person, and anybody can have a bad day, but if that is your person, if that's your temperance, then somehow we're just not exercising our faith well. We have to step back and we have to look and we have to examine and we have to say, okay, what do I need to do? What adjustment to this Model A do I need to make? Because I need to get in tune with building on my faith. Whatever it is in your life, when you see that it goes contrary to godliness, it needs to be adjusted and changed. There's so many things that he touches on that help us to become who we should be, to honor and glorify God. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. And as we're dismissed, I want to encourage you. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Don't be just a hearer. Be a what? A doer. Let's be a doer. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you that we could look into your scriptures. Help us, Lord, to take these truths and not let them just drain out, but help us to embrace them, to hide them within our hearts, to practice them. Please forgive us of our sins, Lord, for certainly we are all sinners. Yes, saved by grace, but yet, even as the Apostle Paul, we struggle with the flesh. Help us, Lord, to begin to build. Build upon our faith those things that would help us to exemplify you in us. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity to come and worship together. And I pray for the rest of our church that are not able to come. We have folks in our congregation, Lord, who because of compromised systems are not able to come out. I pray that you would be with them. Lord, I pray for those who, for whatever reason, are not able at this time because of their jobs or their circumstances, not able to come back to worship. Lord, I pray that you would help them. Help them to not lay aside their faith, but help them to build their faith during this time. Certainly, Lord, as a pastor, I fear for those who go months without worship. I pray that you would stir their hearts. Help them to again be able to be committed and faithful. Be diligent in their live streaming if they cannot come. Help us all to weather this time and come forth from it stronger. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We rest in you and trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.